role the church is to play in the life of every believer. Within a fully operational church, depending on the depth of the situation, the guidance and assistance that men need to maximize their biblical manhood come in many forms. For such men, the church serves as a place of teaching, personal ministry, fellowship, and encouragement. For other men, personal discipleship needs may be so high that they need deeper accountability in addition to everything else. When men begin to function in their homes, accountable to the guidance and direction of a leader in the church, things change. I have personally seen men transform their marriages that they had originally thought were headed straight to court. The transformations occurred when they willingly placed themselves under the guidance and counsel of a pastor, associate pastor, or church leader. As I mentioned earlier, women are made to respond to how a man handles himself and relates to her. Men, when you lead well, you don't have to push, pull, demand, or berate a woman to have her fulfill her role in your family. When you lead well and when she sees the security that she has in knowing that she can respond to your headship because you submit to Christ's headship, she will respond under you if she has any spiritual sensitivity at all. When you are willing to temporarily replace sexual intimacy with spiritual intimacy, as Paul instructed in 1 Corinthians 7:5, your wife will not only see your seriousness and respect it, but heaven will also see it and respond. The problem in marriages today isn't that we have too many women who don't want to submit. The problem is that we have too many men who don't want to submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. You should not be surprised if a woman is not following your lead if you are not following Christ's lead. If you are not openly and actively following Christ's lead, you cannot complain when your wife is not following you. Sin in your life, whether from sins of omission or sins of commission, will remove you from a correct alignment under God. Righteousness, which is not perfection, but an honest and regular confession of sin, turning from sin, and intentionally seeking to do and think what is right according to God's truth, will keep you in alignment under Him. If you find that you are out of alignment with God, you need to get back in it as quickly as possible through confession and repentance. If you are not a Christian, then you are not aligned with God. To align yourself under Him, I want to encourage you to place your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior for the forgiveness of your sins based on His substitutionary death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. And after you do so, I want to be the first to welcome you as a brother in Christ. Yet, if you are a Christian but not following God's kingdom plan, not aligned under Him, I want to encourage you to make the personal commitment to align every area of your life so that it operates under the headship of Jesus Christ. When you are aligned under Him, those within your realm, as well as yourself, will be blessed. In theology, we discover something powerful called the principle of representation. I briefly touched on representation when I mentioned that Adam had been created as a prototype for all humankind, and Jesus was the new prototype for kingdom men. These prototypes are also referenced in Scripture as the first and last Adam. The first Adam ushered in sin and its destruction, while the last Adam brought us eternal life. Yet what is essential to understand and applying the truths of headship in your life is that in the principle of representation, the person who is placed over you can act for you. So depending on who is or is not over you will determine many things in your life. When you live as a kingdom man under the headship of Jesus Christ, you receive the benefits of His representation before God in heaven. You receive what He receives in proxy, and those under you will receive it too. Later, we will look at my all-time favorite passage of Scripture, Psalm 128. I'll tell you more about the blessings you receive when you are under your representative headship, Jesus Christ. But don't just take my word for it. Do it and experience the blessing of headship yourself. Chapter 7, Dominion's Roar. The king of the jungle, the lion, has a roar that can be heard up to 5 miles away. This is especially impressive when you realize that only 4 animals in the cat family can actually roar at all: the lion, tiger, leopard, and jaguar. These 4 belong to what is called the panthera group because of their unique 2-piece hyoid bone in the throat. No others have it. Yet of the cats that roar, the lions roar the most. The lion roars the longest. The lion roars the loudest. A lion's roar has such force that it can actually lift the dust off the ground and create a large whirling circle of dirt in the air in front of him. The roar has been known to cause the metal frames of vehicles to vibrate, and it undoubtedly makes every fine hair on the back of any human's neck stand up at the sound of it, including my own. I had the opportunity to see lions in the wild on a trip I had taken to South Africa to teach the Kingdom Agenda theology and philosophy to local pastors. Of all the animals I have ever seen, nothing compares to the majesty of a lion. Even the cheetah that I got to meet up close and personal and was actually able to stroke paled in comparison to the lion I saw from a relatively safe distance. Numbers of men have dedicated countless hours to studying this untamed king. A lion's strength not only fascinates us, but also inspires us. His prowess not only captivates us, but also arouses us. His regality not only allures us, but it also awakens our own. One of the things that have been studied the most about lions is why a lion will roar with such force. Why does a lion sound his roar with the enormous power to extend 5 miles? Think about it. 5 miles is no small distance. 5 miles is the length of 88 football fields or 283 professional basketball courts, or would take a Ferrari racing nearly 2 minutes to cross it. What is it that propels a lion to roar with such volume to cover the ground? Scientists who study lions have learned over the years that a lion roars for several reasons. At times, a lion roars to warn off intruders, thus fulfilling his role as protector. Other times, a lion roars to startle prey as he gets closer to his final move of taking them down, thus fulfilling his role as provider. Still, at other times, a lion roars to reunite scattered pride members, thus fulfilling his role as leader over his own. Another reason that a lion roars, of course, is to attract a female lion in heat, thus fulfilling his role as partner. I probably didn't have to tell you that one. Of all the reasons that a lion roars, one of them stood out to me as I learned about this magnificent animal on my trip. A lion roars to declare dominion. Lions are nomadic animals at times because of the need to hunt migratory prey and will roar outside their own territory or dominion. But they do this infrequently, only in situations of extreme or intentional aggression. Yet when a lion is in his own territory within his own domain, he will roar multiple times over the course of several hours, usually at night and at the height of pride vulnerability. The lion roars as if to communicate, I have dominion over this land. I have dominion over this pride. I am protecting, providing, leading, and partnering in it. This is my domain. Not only does the lion's roar send the message of dominion to any other cats that might be looking to enter his land, but it also sends a reassuring sound of security to the members of the lion's pride. What the lion has declared through his roar is that as ruler, he is responsible. In his dominion, he has the authority to call the shots for whatever goes on within it. If he calls the shots well, he will keep his land and he will keep his pride. In fact, if he calls them well, he will position himself to expand his land and expand his pride. Yet if a lion does not protect his domain, another lion will take what he has. Men, before we go any further, I want to pause and ask you one thing. When was the last time you roared? I'm not asking when the last time was that you grunted, moaned, or complained about how tough the circumstances are, how bleak the economy looks, how difficult your work situation is, how bad the food tastes, or how your wife or children never seem to listen to you. What I need to know, men, is when was the last time you actually roared? When was the last time that the reassuring strength of your roar was not only heard but also felt by all those within your sphere of influence and under your care? And when was the last time that the force of your roar firmly warded off all those seeking to devour that which is within your domain? To express your authority within your domain, you must roar. It is not an option. You must protect, provide, lead, and partner well in the areas of your influence. You must also declare your dominion by responsibly exercising your rule within it. On a recent walk by the Lost and Found area in my church in Dallas, Texas, I noticed that the Lost and Found area seemed to be growing. Either people don't know that they've lost something, or they don't care about whatever it is that they have lost. Most of the things, by the way, in our Lost and Found are Bibles. These Bibles have sat there for an inordinate amount of time, unclaimed and therefore unused. Many men need to visit God's Lost and Found to reclaim the power of the Word of God in their lives so they can exercise it. Far too many men have misplaced their ability to maximize truths found in God's Word. They have misplaced what is absolutely essential to carrying out their purpose, the fulfillment of their destiny, and the jurisdiction of their significance. As a result, they have difficulty locating, understanding, and fulfilling their right to rule. The reason so few men are actually going back to reclaim what has been misplaced is either because they don't know that they have lost it, or they don't realize the full value of what they have misplaced, so they don't care that they do not have it. Another reason why men are not reclaiming what is rightfully theirs is because they do not know where to find it. Yet when a man abdicates or loses his right to rule, he often unknowingly becomes inadvertently ruled by that which is illegitimate. He is ruled by his circumstances, the people around him, his problems, and the challenges he faces. These things rule him because he has lost sight of his own spiritual authority. Rather than being the head, he has become the tail, being wagged every which way by life's storms. My father often reminds me that I loved being a man even before I became one. Whenever I visit, he tells me I always wanted to be a man. He says I would often try to do more than a teenager should. I would try to take on more responsibility than my father was ready to give or ask for more freedom than he was ready to allow. Invariably, each time I did, he would tell me, "Tony, you're not a man yet," to which I would always reply, "But I'm almost a man." I could not wait. Something about being a man fuels me. No other subject that I teach on, preach on, or write about impassions me more. Not because I believe that men have been put here to dominate or control, but because Scripture tells us that we have an enormous responsibility as well as a right to rule or manage that which has been placed within our dominion. We have the authority to influence and impact everything within our realm. If that doesn't get the blood flowing, I don't know what will. And yet so many men seem to run from dominion or are unaware of their right to exercise it through their rule. So many of the casualties I have seen in the body of Christ over several decades of ministry have directly resulted, for both the man as well as those in connection with him, from a man's not comprehensively grabbing and living out his God-given authority through his right to rule. Examining the foundational theology of your spiritual authority as manifested through your right to rule will in turn lead you to see how the responsibility of ruling your world plays out. The realm of your authority, your dominion, is what I sometimes refer to as your garden. Just as Adam was first placed in the garden that God entrusted to him to guard, each of us have our own garden or domain that God has placed in our care. You have an area of influence that you have been created to rule. But to understand why you are even given a garden in the first place, you have to comprehend your authority as a kingdom man. Understanding why you get to fully exercise your legitimate biblical rule is critical in laying out the framework for all else. When God created the earth, he demonstrated his genius simply through his word. Whatever he spoke came into being. Not only did it come into being, but it was also good. In 5 days, God had created a spectacular earth with all of the nuances and idiosyncrasies necessary for life to be lived out to its fullest. On the 6th day, God spoke forth his crowning achievement, man. About man, we read that first, God said, then God created, and next, God blessed. Everything related to man in the creation text is directly connected to God and his plan for humankind. God said it, God created it, and God blessed it. Obviously, this is how God intended it. Because we are about to tread in some delicate territory, I don't want you to just take my word for it, take his. In Genesis 1:26, we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule.'" On the sixth day, God created man in his own image. Both male and female were made in the image of God and given rulership. Yet, as is revealed in the theology of headship, men have been called to lead in the exercise of this dominion. Because of this, as well as for the purpose of this book, I have chosen to focus on a male's rulership in this discussion. The plurality of "let us" and "our image" refers to God's Trinitarian nature, indicating the fullness of function found in the creation of man as a reflection of God. Man is an image bearer of God in that he is responsible to mirror God's character and ways. Instead of the Made in America stamp, humankind received the Made in God's Image stamp. Like an automobile built in an assembly plant reflects the nature, purpose, and intention of its creator, humankind has been designed to reflect our creator. The trucks that come out of the manufacturing plant at Henry Ford's hometown of Dearborn, Michigan, not only carry his name, but also his vision. A truck rolls off that line having been built Ford tough. Likewise, as men made in the image of God, each of us have been built God tough. So much so that God himself willingly entrusted the managerial rulership on earth to us. When God created man in his image, he delegated the responsibility of caring for and managing his creation. Up until that time, God did all of the work. He separated the water from the land, formed the light, grew the plants, placed the stars in the sky along with everything else. Up until then, God took care of it all through his spoken word. Yet on the sixth day, when God created man, he turned over the running, ruling, and stewardship of the earth to the hands of man. God endowed humankind with both the opportunity and the responsibility for managing what he had made. When God created man, he gave us a mandate, the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate, "let us rule," set man's rulership or management in place over what God had created. That is no small thing, men. Fundamentally, God willingly pulled back his direct control over the earth while simultaneously delegating that direct control to humankind for managing the affairs of history. Now, before we go any further, I want to make a clear distinction between what the scripture is talking about and what deism claims. Deism is a belief system that holds that God created the world and then he wound up disappearing somewhere to let it unwind and unravel in the hands of men. That is not what the scripture says. God has not given up his ownership. Psalm 21:1 equivocally tells us, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." God has not turned over absolute ownership of the earth to humankind, but what he has released is the managerial responsibility for ruling it. By turning over the management to man, God has established a process within certain boundaries whereby he respects man's decisions, even if those decisions go against him, or even if those decisions are not in the best interest of that which is being managed. God said, "Let them rule." While God retains absolute sovereign authority and ownership, he has delegated relative authority to man with a sphere of influence or dominion for each man. For example, the bank may own the house you live in, but it is your responsibility to pay a monthly mortgage on the house that you say that you own, as well as to maintain it for good or for bad. Now, most people know how great it feels to walk into a house that you just purchased and think to yourself, "I own this house." But the truth is, in most cases, the bank owns that house. The bank does not get involved with the everyday duties of running your house. That is your responsibility. Neither does the bank force you to clean your house or prevent you from having a junky one. That is up to you. Yet, similarly, the bank does not give up ultimate ownership of the house just because you are the one living in it and managing it. If you do not make your payments, you will be the one who faces the consequence of losing that house. Likewise, a coach does not own the team he's coaching, but he will often refer to it as my team or my players. While an ultimate owner of the team exists, the coach serves as the managerial ruler of the team. The coach is responsible for how that team functions. This is especially true when a team starts to play poorly. It is usually not the kicker who missed 6 field goals in a season, or the wide receiver who dropped 8 passes in the last 4 games, or the entire defensive line who wouldn't defend the red zone all year long that gets fired. Rather, as a result of all those things combined, the coach loses his job when his team does not consistently perform well. The same holds true in the realm where you have been assigned to rule. God is the ultimate owner. He has delegated responsibility to manage it without having delegated his sovereignty over and within it. Your decisions directly affect the quality of life within your sphere and will have a large bearing on whether your realm of influence increases or decreases with time. God doesn't stop Adam from eating the fruit, but he controlled the consequences when Adam did eat the fruit, thus limiting Adam's dominion from what it had originally been ordained to be. What Satan did in trying to increase his influence on earth has cast a shadow on man's legitimate, God-ordained right to rule. Satan's shadow is made up of the strained hues of complacency and insignificance. He has done this in an attempt to handcuff believers from carrying out the responsibilities given to them and to keep them from racing to the lost and found to reclaim the authority of their position under God. David, a man after God's own heart and a king who exercised a great deal of authority, clearly articulated the high level in which God had placed humankind, for good or for bad, showing us the truth of how we are to operate within our sphere of influence. He wrote in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 6, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you have thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You made him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." In this passage, David not only praises God for the greatness of his creation, but also the glory and majesty that he has given to man, as well as man's rule. God has placed a crown on the head of every man, therefore calling him majestic. You are majestic. You are royal. You are awesome. You are created to be a kingdom man. The enemy does not want you to know that you are all these things. Satan does not want you to know that you have glory, honor, and dominion, which God himself has given you to live out on earth. As long as Satan can keep you from thinking like royalty, he can keep you from acting like royalty. As long as he can keep you from thinking that you are nobody, or that you do not matter, or you have no say, he can keep you acting like you are nobody, and that you do not matter, and that you have no say. As a result, Satan can keep kingdom men from advancing the kingdom of God as they ought to advance. He lulls those who have been given the legitimate authority to advance into believing that they not only lack significance, but also dominion and authority. Yet you have been crowned with majesty in God's kingdom. It is up to you to use the rights that come with the majesty that you have been given. While God is the sovereign and absolute king, he has given you an area to rule in his name, by his rules, and in his image as a kingdom man. You are a reflection of God, an image bearer. You get to call the shots, for good or for bad, and how you call them will determine how chaotic or productive your garden becomes. God has placed you in a garden. He has given you the dominion mandate. He has said, "Let them rule." God has a plan for you, a specific plan. One thing to do to discover that specific plan is to examine your passions, abilities, personality, experiences, then uncover where those 4 converge. This will help to reveal the plan God has destined for you. God has also given you the authority you need to perform that plan well. Maybe you have lost the leverage of that authority somewhere along the way through poor decisions or neglect, or maybe you have even forgotten where that authority is located. But God is a lost and found for you to visit to get back what the enemy has taken away. As a man, you have a charge to keep and a domain to rule. Like the lion's roar that reaches up to 5 miles declaring his dominion, you have a specific realm God has authorized you to rule. It may not be a physical location as much as it is a sphere of influence. How well you call the shots while ruling your world will determine how much world you get to rule. One of my favorite aspects of ministry has been serving as chaplain for the Dallas Cowboys. As you know, before the start of any football game, the home team will swarm together in an electrifying mass of shouts. You have seen them as they form a tight circle of mutual strength, rhythmically moving as if performing some ancient ritual before battle. The cadence of their call penetrates the air as a collective roar. In it, they declare dominion. They declare this is their house. Another team has arrived to try to invade their house, but their roar reminds them and everybody else that not only will the home team defend it, but they will also rule every yard within it. You have a house, a realm. God has given you a domain in which you are to rule. You are responsible not only to defend it, but also to expand it. Kingdom man, it's high time that the world hear you roar. Chapter 8, Authorized to Rule. God said that you are to rule. He has also given you all that you need to do it. If you memorize only one verse in the Bible in your entire life, memorize 2 Corinthians 9:8. The truth of it will blow your mind. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Anything you do in God's name for His glory, a good deed, will have His power to do it. It is a guarantee. Look to Him for it. Don't attempt to do things on your own. When God sent Moses to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from bondage, He empowered Moses to do the enormous task set before him. Leading the Israelites to freedom was in Moses' dominion. It was in his sphere of influence, or the garden which God had placed him. God had told him to go. And when he told him, he said, "See, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land." God told Moses that he was going to make him as God to Pharaoh, even though Pharaoh was the one on earth whom everyone thought was running the show. Everyone thought that Pharaoh held the control, that Pharaoh roared the loudest and the longest, and that Pharaoh called the shots. Yet God trumps everyone, and when God sends someone into the domain that He has declared for him to rule, God empowers that person to do just that. God didn't make Moses be God, but He made Moses as God to Pharaoh, meaning God designated Moses as His chosen representative to exercise delegated authority, even over someone who seemingly held more earthly authority than Moses. It doesn't matter what opposition you face as a man. Doesn't matter how big the Pharaohs are. If you are in the garden, the domain where God has placed you, He will give you the power to rule with authority to advance His kingdom. Keep in mind, though, that God won't force you to rule, just like He didn't force Moses to confront Pharaoh. That is up to you. Moses could have walked away and said, "You know what, God? That sounds good, and that sounds all tough, and that is a great locker room speech. But have you seen Pharaoh? Do you have any idea how many men he's had at his disposal? I appreciate the vote of confidence, God, but you are just not being realistic." Moses could have said all of that and left. Moses could have abdicated his right to rule out of fear or just plain complacency. If he had, we might be reading about someone else in the Bible whom God used to set His people free. Instead, Moses eventually said, "I've got it." This is similar to what David said when he faced his own Pharaoh. Remember that the anatomy of David's Pharaoh included a frame that towered at 9 feet 9 inches tall. Just to give you an idea of how tall that is, if that man were standing next to an NBA basketball hoop set at regulation height, the top of his head would be just under the rim. If he stood on his toes, he would be taller than the rim. The name that this mammoth specimen went by was Goliath from Gath. I'm sure he drooled when he spoke. What is important to understand about this giant named Goliath was that he likely hailed from a group of people who traced their roots beyond this planet. We are first introduced to them in the book of Genesis. The sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men. Genesis 6:4. Theirs is an epic story, rivaling any award-winning blockbuster of our day. They were a mixed breed of fallen angels called the Nephilim or giants, and while most were annihilated in the flood, remnants could be found afterward. Here are three of those fit for the big screen. 2 Samuel 21:20. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim, giants. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbath of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits and its width 4 cubits by ordinary cubit. Numbers 13:32-33. All the people are men of great size. There also was the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. It is highly probable that Goliath came from this rare species, one of a dying breed of giants whose reputation was enough to keep an enemy at bay and whose looming presence dominated the landscape. Yet when David approached Goliath, he saw much more than a giant. At half Goliath's size, David only had to look straight ahead to be reminded of a whole lot more about this man, because David's vantage point reminded him that Goliath had not been circumcised. Perspective is never just what you see. Perspective is how you view what you see. Perspective is a key tool in the hands of a kingdom man if he's going to successfully rule with authority over the domain God has given him. The Israelites saw the same giant that David saw. They just didn't see the giant the same way. The Israelites looked at his size, strength, and body structure. David looked straight ahead at a very critical reality. Goliath had not been circumcised. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Everyone else had seen how large the giant loomed, but David saw something more important. The giant hadn't been to the doctor. No circumcision only could mean one thing, no covering. Circumcision was a ritual of the covenant between God and his people. All males in Israel were circumcised on the 8th day to signify that they belonged to this covenant and to position themselves under its provision, power, and covering. To be circumcised meant that you belonged to the family of God. To be uncircumcised meant that God was not on your side. There was no divine covering. You were a pagan. Now, you may be a big and intimidating pagan, but you were still just a pagan. It is as simple or as difficult as that. I say it is as simple because it is an obvious truth. But it is also as difficult because so many men in the Israelite army missed it. They looked up at the towering brute standing before them and cowered in fear. David didn't look up. He looked straight ahead and said, "I've got it because God's got it." That man has not been cut. As a result, David accessed God's authority to defeat a giant twice his size. Men, never let the size of your giant determine the size of your God. Many men have unfortunately given away their spiritual authority because they lack a kingdom perspective. Satan didn't even have to battle them for it. They simply examined the situation, saw the size of the challenge, or looked at their own inadequacies and gave up. In so doing, authority over the situation at work, that situation in the home, that problem, that addiction, that ambition, or that vision was handed over to Satan. Authority to rule is no small thing, and it should be guarded and managed fiercely. In fact, your right to rule is so integral to life that God Himself will regularly wait on your decision before He does what He's going to do. Even though the battle was the Lord's, David still had to sling the stone. When God turned over the managerial authority to rule on earth, He placed Himself in a position where He at times willingly waits on man. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God exercises patience, waiting for an action by man before He carries out His promise. Remember what happened when Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22? The substitute sacrificial ram was in the bush all along, but the angel did not reveal the ram to Abraham until Abraham raised the knife in obedience to God's command to sacrifice his son. Likewise, when Abraham had been promised the same son decades earlier, when he did not yet have a son, Abraham chose to rule according to his own wisdom by having a child with his handmaiden Hagar instead of his wife Sarah. God did not step in to intervene in Abraham's rule. He allowed Abraham's rule for good or for bad. Yet because of it, He delayed the onset of the promised heir through Sarah some 25 years. God never forces you to rule your world or manage the domain He has given you, but He has promised you with everything that is necessary to maximize your own life and everyone else's life within your sphere of influence. You are not merely a bunch of dirt thrown together to exist for a few years and then die. But far too many men trudge through life with the mentality waking up to the same breakfast every morning, headed to the same job every day, taking the same lunch break, driving home to watch the same television programs, and then sleeping in the same bed only to wake up the next morning to do it all over again without any passion, zeal, or purpose to see God's kingdom advance through ruling well. Remember, what you do on earth pays forward into how you will be rewarded in eternity. What you do matters, not just to others, it matters to you. What you do doesn't matter only if you are the CEO of a Fortune 500 company or a taxi driver. What you do matters whatever your career may be. God's kingdom encompasses all. Just as there are no unnecessary players on a football team, there are no less valuable positions in God's kingdom. God has turned over the operation and carrying out of His plan within prescribed boundaries to you. Just like a football field has sidelines that are established as a physical boundary within which a coach must call his plays, God has established boundaries around His creation. Within those boundaries, He has given you the freedom to call the plays. A tennis player isn't free to play tennis if there is no baseline. A baseball player isn't free to play baseball if there is no foul line. There are always boundaries in athletics for the game to be maximized. This is also why God has given boundaries in His Word, to create the opportunity to take full advantage of dominion within them. Primarily, those boundaries involve His will through the two greatest commandments, loving God and loving others. Some evangelicals today have declared that we can't get in the game, but instead need to wait on God to decide to do everything. So they end up doing nothing for the kingdom, nothing eternally productive at all, because while they are busy waiting on God, He's waiting on them. The Bible does tell us that at times we are to wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. But to wait on the Lord does not mean to sit down and do nothing. To wait on the Lord for a job does not mean that you sit at home all day and wait for the phone to ring. If that is all you do, you will be waiting on a job for a very long time. If you need a job, and even if you believe God has promised to supply you with a job, you still need to get up, get dressed, brush your teeth, put on your deodorant, and go looking for a job. We read about this in Matthew 6:26, where it says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. A bird does not create or provide its own food, but it still has to do something to get the food that has been provided for it. A bird just can't sit on a branch with its beak wide open waiting for God to drop a worm down from heaven. Any bird that does will not last on the branch for very long before it dies of starvation and falls off. Rather, the bird needs to look for a worm or a bug or a seed that God has provided. To wait on the Lord does not mean not taking responsibility. It simply means not going outside of God's rule as you actively exercise authority. It means waiting on God's methods, God's direction, and God's provision to accomplish what God has guided you to do or said that He will do. Waiting on God does not mean doing nothing unless there is nothing to do. Waiting on God means not going outside of God's prescribed revelation to get something done. God is waiting on you to take the step of faith or the plan of action that He has given to you. You are waiting on God's means, God's guidance, or God's methods to do it. Often that will require you taking action in faith first. I say in faith because frequently God's spiritual means do not always reflect the physical realities we see. When I was much younger in seminary working on my doctorate and planting a church as a new preacher, money was very tight. There were six of us in the home trying to make it on a meager salary coupled with the high expenses of tuition. I remember one time in particular when my car started making a lot of noise. In fact, it was making so much noise that Lois could tell long before I ever got home that I was close to getting home. At the time, all I had was $50 left for the month, but that $50 had already been designated as God's money. It was our tithe. When Sunday came around, I had to make a decision. Was I going to trust God's word and let my actions reflect my faith, or was I going to keep a portion or all of the money to fix my car? The offering plate came by, and all of my $50 went in it. A couple of days later, my car did more than just make some noise. Smoke started pouring out of the hood. After I pulled over and got out of the car, the smoke turned into flames and the front of my car burned up. So there I was standing next to my car on fire. Remembering my faith in giving God His money, I admit I started to feel disappointed. I had honored God according to how He had instructed me in His word, and this was how He came through for me. Sure, I had insurance on the car to fix it, but I had a towing fee to pay as well as a $200 deductible to pay first, which might as well have been a $20,000 deductible because I had nothing. However, when I got to the repair shop, they had already started working on the car. I rushed over to the mechanic and told him to stop. I didn't have the money for the deductible, I said. You need to stop working on it because I can't pay you. That is when he asked if I had looked at the fine print of my insurance policy that I'd given him earlier. No, I hadn't, I replied, wondering how that would matter at all, since $200 is $200. Well, the fine print on your policy says that you don't have to pay the deductible if your car catches fire. God had waited, in spite of my need, until I had given Him what He had asked of me, my $50, before meeting my need as He promised. Men, God has given us a life to live, a sphere of influence in which to align our choices and decisions in such a way to impact others. But often, He will wait to see what we do before revealing what He does, because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Psalm 115, verse 16 tells us the fullness of the rule that He has entrusted to us. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men. We were created to manage this third rock from the sun, for good or for bad. It has been given to the sons of men. That is a fairly large gift, by the way. And with any fairly large gift comes an equally large amount of responsibility. Yet any man who has ever held a leadership position knows clearly that responsibility without authority is ultimately no responsibility at all. God has not only given you responsibility, men, when he said, let them rule, but he has also given you the authority to exercise your rule within your domain with your personal responsibility within his own sovereign boundaries. This explains why most of the time when God wanted to do something on earth, as recorded in Scripture, he found a person through whom to do it. He didn't just come down and do it himself. He created an Adam, found a Noah, located an Abraham, sought out a Moses, raised up a judge, identified a prophet, chose a king, and when stuff got really bad, he became a man. God has designed his kingdom to function in such a way that humankind serves as his management team. God is a flowchart, and you are on it, directly over your domain, your sphere of influence. He has positioned you on earth for dominion to bring about the fulfillment of his kingdom plan. God himself has given you authority within boundaries to operate on his behalf in history. You are God's go-between, reaching up to touch heaven and transform earth. As we saw earlier in the book of Psalms, man has been made a little lower than God. That's a big difference from what the world tries to tell you in saying that you have been made a little higher than the apes. Big difference. The image of God in man manifests itself in both an ontological and functional reality. The ontological reflection of God is found in the spiritual nature. God is spirit, and Scripture tells us that because God is spirit, we must worship him in spirit and truth. When God created man, it says that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Adam became a living soul when the immaterial spirit was placed within him. Yet not only does your image as a man reflect God ontologically, but it also reflects him functionally. Because man has been created in God's image, man's rulership must reflect God's rulership for man's to be successful. In this way, man's physical reality is to mirror God's spiritual reality when he rules according to God's prescribed framework. A man who is spiritually connected to God carries out the rule of God through combining the spiritual with the physical reality to function. We were created as holistic beings reflecting God's image. However, what Satan has been successful at doing is getting us to separate our ontological reality from our functional reality. So we are spiritual on Sunday, but we approach life independently from God through the physical, tangible realities Monday through Saturday. What this has caused is a form of spiritual schizophrenia in the body of Christ, limiting man's advancement of the kingdom of God. For a man's rulership to accomplish all that God intends for it to do, it must come under God's overarching rule while simultaneously reflecting his image. Rulership is never to be apart from the image. What we frequently experience in our culture is men who want to rule without the image. When men try to carry out their rule without integrating the spiritual aspects into physical rulership, God ends up cast aside while consequences mount up. An essential component of integrating the spiritual aspect into the physical rulership is in possessing an accurate understanding of the divinely intended function between a man and a woman. Much of the confusion that surrounds marriages today stems from an inaccurate view of the nature of this rulership. When people read that God said it was not good for man to be alone, they frequently equate that to implying that God was assuaging Adam's loneliness through creating a woman. They equate it essentially and simply to companionship. Yet if it were only companionship that was missing, we would be more likely be reading that Adam was the one saying it was not good for him to be alone. Rather, it was God who made the statement. Adam didn't mention it at all. As well, the specific Hebrew words used to describe the woman as a helper made specifically for Adam do not refer in any form or manner to someone who has been designated just to remove loneliness. Rather, only one clear reason exists for God to say, I will make him a helper suitable for him, and that is because Adam obviously needed help. While Adam had been created perfectly, he had also been created incomplete. God created Adam in such a way that the task of carrying out dominion could not sufficiently be done without assistance. Adam alone could not pull off God's design for his life. To advance into an even greater level of dominion, Adam needed help. This is not to negate the value of companionship or that Eve met a need for companionship, but companionship was not God's primary concern when he created a woman. God's concern was empowering the man and, as a result, empowering both to exercise rule. To put it another way, men, strategically pursuing your calling or your destiny precedes your sexuality. Having someone by your side who can help you achieve what God has determined for you takes priority over how many steamy things are in the bedroom. Likewise, having assistance to reach your full potential is more important than how pretty someone is. I'm not saying that God didn't throw in some fun along the way for you to have with her or for her to have with you, but his purpose stretches far beyond companionship or gaining a trophy wife. Yet, because many men have made the latter the goal at the expense of the former, either because of an inaccurate understanding of what they should be looking for in a companion or short-sighted values, they have not maximized the potential of the marital covenantal union. The Hebrew words that have been translated into helper suitable for him in the passage we just looked at are important to examine because they are a lot more powerful than what we often give them credit. These words are Ezer and Kenigdo. The word Ezer occurs 21 times in the Old Testament, with only two of those times referring to a woman. The remaining usages refer specifically to help coming directly from God in a superior form. For example, Deuteronomy 33:26, there's none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help. Psalm 33:20, also waits for the Lord. He is our help, Ezer, and our shield. Psalm 70:5, but I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help, Ezer. Psalm 124:8, our help, Ezer, is in the name of the Lord. To distinguish Ezer from every other use in the Old Testament, which referred to a stronger help brought about by God, the word kenigdo was added, which comes from nigad, meaning in front of or in sight of. This is also translated to mean a completion of or a counterpart to, as in a mate. Men, if your view of the woman you have married, or if you are single, the woman you will marry, is simply someone who cooks, cleans your house, wipes noses, and drives the kids to soccer practice, you have not just missed the spiritual component of the nature of a relationship between a man and a woman, you have missed the relationship to your own detriment. If all you want is someone to do your chores, then I suggest you have a maid. Because Eve was created for much more than that. Eve was created to provide what a contextual understanding of the multiple uses of Ezer informs us is. A strong help in the position of counterpart. Advancing in your destiny is a collaborative effort, men, if you want to advance well. Any man who does not view his mate or look to her skills, insight, intellect, training, and giftedness is a foolish man. Any man who does not actively encourage her and provide a way for her to sharpen her skills, intellect, and training is an equally foolish man. Too many men, particularly in American Christian culture, waste what God has created within the woman that they have married, frequently because they do not respect her differences, particularly her emotions. A man will often dismiss the importance of a woman's emotions, while it is precisely her emotions that can balance his logic. God has uniquely designed the female brain to pick up on more perceptions and intuition than the male brain. While that is not always the case, it is often the case. Therefore, if you do not value her understanding of an issue, you will be making a decision without the complete picture and without all of the information, because she completes you as a counterpart to you. The less a woman feels appreciated, needed, and valued as equal with you, the less responsive she will be to following your functional lead as the head of your home. To undervalue the woman in your life is